We take out your Bibles this morning and we'll begin in Romans chapter 6 in just a few moments. Romans chapter 6. It's good to see you this morning. We pray that all those who are sick and struggling with different things will find some peace in the coming weeks, and we'll get through this time and get into the spring shortly. I want to spend some time this morning talking about a very familiar topic to most of us here, and a little background on why this sermon at this particular time. I think every year there are certain topics that we need to revisit, despite how we may think we have a good grasp on it. But the background behind this particular sermon is I started the week preparing a sermon from Psalm 61, and that was my goal on Monday, and that shifted and switched gears on Wednesday. I'd received a message of someone who was studying with another individual about baptism, and they had received an article from this individual that was giving positions and reasons and arguments why they didn't believe baptism was essential for salvation, and they were doing a very good job of answering those objections, but asked if I would take the time to maybe read that article and make some responses to that. And I ended up having about 5 pages worth of notes on that, and I thought, well, I've put so much time into this, I think I'll preach on it Sunday now. And so hopefully this will be beneficial to you this morning, and again, a lot of this will be, well, I'm not going to apologize for the simplicity of the gospel. Whether you know this or not, it's good for us to remind ourselves of these things from time to time. Is baptism necessary for salvation? There are a vast number of good religious people in our world today. If asked this question, is baptism necessary for salvation, they would answer no. But they would be quick to say that it is important, that it is an outward expression of an inward reality. It's a command, but it's not essential. In other words, it's okay and you're okay if you aren't baptized. And the important thing is that you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, ask Him into your heart. A very well-known preacher who's written and taught all over this world said this: we are justified at the very first act of genuine saving faith in Christ, and then baptism follows, and preferably would follow soon as an outward expression of an inward reality. What does the Bible teach in regards to this question this morning? And what we're going to do is we're going to go through this article that was written by a man named Mr. John Piper. And he may be familiar to you. He writes, he has a lot of good writings. He's done a lot of good humanitarian work all over the world. And I have nothing personal against him at all. But I do differ with him greatly on this particular issue. So these aren't straw man arguments that I have created. These are arguments that he has created himself. And he has put out there in this radio program that he has entitled Ask Pastor John. And on one of those programs, Pastor John was asked, is baptism necessary for salvation? And the question that begins this, it's about a 16-minute segment, and I can post that link on our family page if you guys would like to listen to that. We're going to address most of the things that's talked about in that this morning. But here's the question that began this particular radio program on that particular day. Ask Pastor John. He says, this is the radio host. He says, we have 40 questions in the inbox about Acts 2:38. There in the text, a bunch of seekers have gathered, and Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. Indeed, 3,000 people repent and are baptized. He says it's an amazing sight. The text also appears to put water baptism prior to conversion or in the moment of conversion. Likewise, Paul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, Acts 22:16. Dozens of listeners have written to basically ask, are we saved after water baptism, before water baptism, or in water baptism? So this is the question that was presented at the beginning of this radio program, and Mr. Piper begins by restating the question and what he believes the questioners to be asking, and he believes the question is better stated this way: Are we justified before, in, or after baptism? And I have no problem with that definition of this question. I believe that's a fair assessment of what the question that's being asked here by the listeners. He goes on to submit the following verses, very familiar verses that we are all familiar with, that we could probably, many of us could maybe quote these from memory. He goes on to submit these following verses and then proceeds to answer this question, are we justified before, during, or after baptism? And those verses are Romans 3:28. And there he says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And I believe this is from the English Standard Version that he uses. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, very familiar verse to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in Acts 13 verses 38 and 39, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is free or justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. So justified, to justify, is really the key here. This is a big word. This is an important word, not big in number of letters, but it's a very important word in regards to what we're talking about this morning. So we're going to take a moment and just simply define what we're talking about when we say justified. And one way I've always liked to think of this is just as if I had never sinned. And we talked about that in our Romans class last year. But this is the definition of the word: to render or to show or regard as just or innocent, to free, to justify. So are we declared innocent, just, before baptism, in baptism, or after baptism? Based upon the verses that Mr. Piper presents to us here, he concludes the following. Justification, he says, being put right with God by union with Christ in the divine miracle of conversion and new birth, is by faith and faith alone on our part. God uses faith as the sole instrument of union with Christ and thus counts us righteous and becomes 100% for us in the instance that we have faith in Jesus. He says, that is my answer. Now, if we boil that down, essentially what's being said here is no, baptism is not necessary. We are justified by faith and faith alone, the instance that we have faith in Jesus. Now, to be fair, he's very passionate about baptism. I went back and tried to listen to some different sermons that he had on baptism, and he's very passionate about baptism. He says it is very, very important. And he describes it in some of his sermons in such a way that it almost seems as if he thinks it's necessary, just to hear some of the things that he says about baptism. Very passionate, things I would agree with. However, at some point he always reassures his listeners that it is not essential, it's not true in regards to salvation. So what is baptism? Let's define that very quickly as we get into the heart of the sermon this morning. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, I think gives us a really good picture of what baptism is all about, what baptism is representing. And of course, it represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul writes there in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Other passages, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, teaches us that we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ. Also talks about us being saved by faith in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. And I'll say up front, I have no desire at all to argue that we're not saved by faith. We are absolutely saved by faith. We're saved by the grace of God. And we'll get into that a little bit more in just a few moments. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, very familiar verse that we quote each and every Sunday. There Peter tells his listeners that you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us that baptism saves us. Gives the example of Noah and his family being saved by water. And then, of course, Acts 22:16, a verse that was quoted at the beginning in the question that was asked, talks about baptism and washing away our sins and calling on the name of the Lord. So as I look at these verses, to me these verses are just as clear as the verses that Mr. John presents for us in his opening argument early on, Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, and other verses. Do these verses contradict one another, or do they work together? Despite what these verses teach, in my estimation, not only Mr. Piper, but others here as well, they still suggest that baptism, while it's important, is not necessary for salvation. So what I'd like to do for the remainder of our study is address some of the arguments made against what I understand these verses to be clearly teaching us in God's Word. And I would be happy to answer any questions after service or discuss this if you think I've misrepresented the truth in any way. I would be happy to talk about this and come to an understanding of the truth. That is the only thing that I have a desire to do. One of the classic arguments that is made in this particular article that is written in this radio program is the thief on the cross. And that's usually one of the first ones that I hear when I talk to individuals about baptism. And we go directly to Luke chapter 23, verses 42 to 43. And this is where Jesus tells one of the two thieves that he's hanging next to on the cross, this thief says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." In regards to this verse, Mr. Piper says the thief on the cross was told by Jesus that very day he would be with him in paradise, and he was not baptized, and he wasn't baptized. I know he's a special case, and I don't think you build a theology of baptism on the thief on the cross, but one thing it says is that baptism is not an absolute necessity because it wasn't in his case. Now, someone may argue that maybe he had received John's baptism, and that's fine. But that, to me, that's irrelevant to the question of whether or not one needs to be baptized into Jesus Christ, because we know those were two separate baptisms. And we understand that from the book of Acts, and we understand that from a lot of different teachings throughout the Gospels and so on. The thief on the cross, in regards to the question, is baptism essential for salvation? Again, to me, it is really irrelevant because, as we noted a moment ago in Romans chapter 6, what does the burial, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what part does that play in baptism? Romans 6, baptism into Christ is clearly showing us there that there is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We're raised to walk this newness of life. And when Jesus made this promise to the thief on the cross here in Luke chapter 23, he hadn't died yet. Now, he did die before the two thieves on the cross died. He died later in that setting. But it would be 3 days before Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. How could the thief on the cross be baptized into Jesus Christ when two of the key elements had not taken place in regards to what baptism was going to mean in regards to being baptized into Christ? More simply put, Jesus, his burial and his resurrection had yet to take place. It wasn't possible for the thief on the cross to experience the baptism of Christ that those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 would have experienced, because all the events regarding Jesus that had to happen for baptism to mean what it meant hadn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. Jesus had not been buried. Jesus had not been resurrected. To me, the thief on the cross is not a difficult passage for me at all in regards to salvation. Jesus promised us, and there's more we could say about this particular passage, but in regards to baptism, baptism wasn't essential for this man. Jesus was still on the cross at that time. Another argument that is made as it pertains to Abraham, and I want to spend a little bit extra time on this particular passage here, and I meant to put the question up there, is Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Because there's an argument made in regards to Abraham, and in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, talking about Abraham there, he says, he, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Let's take a few moments and let's look at Romans chapter 4 in its context. Go in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And these are some verses, of course, that we covered in our Romans class that I think are very, very good for us to look at again. Romans chapter 4, let's begin by reading verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute righteousness. Blessed is the man to whom God shall not hold that man responsible for his or her sin. Okay, this is what is being said here. Cometh this blessedness, Paul says, this blessedness that's described by David here in verses 7 and 8, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? See, there's a context here to Romans chapter 4. There's context to the entire book of Romans. And we'll remember from our study that there were some issues going on between the Jews and the Gentiles about, of course, the Jews felt like that they were justified by their relationship to Abraham. They were justified by their circumcision, by their allegiance to the law of Moses and such like. But Paul is asking a question here in Romans chapter 4 about this blessedness that David is talking about their sins not being imputed or them being held responsible or accountable for their sin. He says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also. So we could reword that and say, cometh this blessedness upon the Jews only or upon the Gentiles also? Does God only impute righteousness apart from works of the law for the Jews? Were the Jews going to be the only individuals who were going to be recipients of this? Or is it only the lawless deeds of the Jews that are forgiven? Or are only the sins of the Jews covered? Does God impute sin to the Gentiles but not the Jews? This is really a lot of different ways of asking the same question and what Paul is talking about here in this context. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, he says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So Paul's statement here is made in direct response to the potential question that a Jew may ask. And Paul does that a lot throughout his writings. He'll ask these rhetorical questions, and then he'll answer those questions. He's anticipating an argument many times. He does that a lot through Romans. But Paul's statement here is made in direct response to the potential question that the Jews may ask in regards to the blessedness that was just described, and whether or not it was only for those who were Jews. Was it only for those who were Jews? This righteousness that was credited to Abraham as a result of his faith, did that happen while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? The answer was, while he was uncircumcised. Genesis chapter 15. Now, why is that significant, and how does that pertain to our study of baptism this morning? Well, this was a significant question from both a Jewish and Gentile perspective, because the means that Father Abraham, remember Father Abraham, he's our father. We're not in bondage to anyone, the Jews would say. Father Abraham was declared righteous apart from the rite of circumcision. He received the sign of circumcision. Now that's very significant from a Jewish and a Gentile perspective. The word sign means indication. His circumcision was an indication or a seal of the righteousness that he had as a result of his faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, keep in mind the context here. The act of circumcision that Abraham performed indicated or confirmed that the faith that he had, which resulted in him being credited with righteousness, was genuine, honest, and sincere. It was real. This was a signet. This was a stamp, so to speak. This was an impression left when Abraham went through with this. This was something that he had to do. He wasn't a fraud. He wasn't dishonest. He wasn't deceitful when he declared his faith to God, when he declared that he was going to do what he was going to do for God, and then he went on to do that throughout his life. That wasn't a fraudulent statement by Abraham. That wasn't something he haphazardly did. It wasn't dishonest. It wasn't deceitful. So later on, when he performs that rite of circumcision, that was a stamp and approval of the faith that he had, that it was genuine. When Abraham entered into that covenant of circumcision, and he himself was circumcised, it provided evidence that his faith wasn't fraudulent. And Abraham was credited with righteousness, or righteousness was being reckoned to him or placed to his account through the avenue of faith apart from that rite of circumcision for the purpose. Here's the purpose. For the purpose that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Why is that important for the Gentile? That's important for the Gentile because why? They weren't under the law of Moses, were they? Guess who else wasn't under the law of Moses? Abraham wasn't. Abraham wasn't under the law of Moses either. If Abraham's righteousness was credited to him as a result of circumcision, then the promise would be null and void because the promise stated that all nations would be blessed through his seed. So if it had anything to do at all with the law of Moses and keeping the law of Moses and keeping the works of the law of Moses, then that would make Abraham, Father Abraham, that promise made to him would be null and void. And that's a very crucial point for both the Jews and for the Gentiles, and it's a crucial point in regards to the argument that's being made here about baptism, because the argument is saying this: Abraham was saved before he done anything. That's the argument that's being made here about this. Abraham's circumcision didn't save him, didn't make him right with God. He was saved before then. Therefore, the conclusion that's being drawn from that is this: that we are saved by faith before we are baptized, and baptism is just something we do afterwards. Well, let's think about that for a moment. As a result of Abraham's righteousness being independent of circumcision, those who believe or those who have faith could and can have righteousness imputed to them also in this very same way. Well, let's continue to read the text here, Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, or Jews, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. So what did Abraham do after that declaration in Genesis chapter 15? Did he just wrap it up and go home? Did he stop following God? Did he stop doing the things that God asked him to do? If he had done those things, what would we be able to conclude about Abraham's faith? Well, he would have had that fraudulent faith. He would have had that dishonest faith, that faith that wasn't working. What are the conditions that must be met by the Gentiles, and consequently the Jews here in this context, in order to enjoy the blessedness of not having their sins imputed? Well, we see it in the verse. They must, Paul says, must walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham was walking in faith. Steps here means this, or walk rather means to march in rank, to conform to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier, to go in order. In steps means footprint, track, metaphorically, of imitating the example of someone. So we're going to imitate the example of Abraham. What did Abraham do throughout his life? If a man ever exhibited faith any less than Abraham did, or any more than Abraham did, it's hard to find throughout the Bible. Now, you can make an argument for several different Bible characters, but Abraham was said, you leave your homeland behind, you go, you take this journey, you go to this place, and I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. And then he would get somewhere, and then something else would happen, and Abraham would get frustrated, and he had this promised son of Isaac, and he had to go through all these things, but he kept on going, didn't he? He kept on going. He kept on operating and acting by faith, and we know that as we read into the book of, we can read the story of him throughout the book of Genesis, and then we get to Hebrews chapter 11, and the Hebrew writer really, really ties it all up for us and says, yes, he remained faithful. He is the father of the faithful, because he continued on. Well, those are the footsteps, those are the tracks, those are the footprints that Paul, via the Holy Spirit here, is telling us you must walk in these footsteps. Now, here's my question. What would have happened to Abraham had he refused to be circumcised when the time came? What would have happened to him? Genesis chapter 17, verse 14 says, an uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Why? Because he hath broken the covenant. Now, if circumcision wasn't something that Abraham was going to have to do, then explain to me the consequences of Genesis 17, 14. Do you see the connection there? Do you see how important this is in our discussion about baptism and faith and baptism? Yes, baptism is something that we do as a result of the faith that we have, but it is most certainly something that's essential, something that we must do, isn't it? Scripture clearly teaches us this. So what's clear for me from this is for Abraham to demonstrate his faith, he had to act. He had to do something. It was so much more than this mental affirmation that Abraham, yes, I believe. Declaring our faith that Jesus is Lord today is much more than making a mental affirmation. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's good. That's good that you believe that. What does James say? The devils also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. Anyone can say that they believe in Jesus. Anyone can identify that, yes, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But if that belief doesn't cause us to want to respond and to do something about it in our heart and in our mind and whatever God tells us to do, He's the one that wrote this book, isn't He? He's the one who told us this is what we must do. Then that's what we must do. And who am I, the creation, to question what He has said that we must do? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Mr. Piper quotes this verse, these two verses, and then he makes an observation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Observation made here is you were buried with Him and raised with Him in baptism through faith. I agree with that. I agree with that. I agree with that wholeheartedly. For baptism to have any meaning at all. I mean, I remember as a kid, we would maybe get in the river, and you can get in the river now, but when I was a kid, you'd get in the river or get in the swimming pool, and sometimes you'd play church, you'd baptize each other. I don't know if anybody else ever done that, but that didn't mean anything when we were a little bit of kids. We probably shouldn't have been playing that, but anyway, we did. My point is, baptism means nothing without faith. We didn't know what we were doing at that time. We didn't know what we were doing at that time at all. Baptism means absolutely nothing without faith. It must be accompanied by faith. So my question would be, can you be buried and raised with Christ without being baptized? If so, how? How can we do that? According to what Scripture says here and in other places, how can we do that? How can we be buried and raised with Christ without being baptized? The death of Jesus was vital. Absolutely it was vital. But so was His burial and so was His resurrection. See, the idea of faith that many have is that, okay, we're dying to ourselves. We're passing from death unto life. We're giving our life to Jesus. And I could agree with that part of faith, but what about the burial and the resurrection part of it? What about that part of it? Are we doing all of that in faith? Are we doing all that in faith? Well, we should be doing all that in faith. And if we're doing it in faith, then we're going to go ahead and follow what it is that God has asked us to do in regards to how it is that we're going to do that. So the death of Jesus, certainly it's vital, but His burial and resurrection is as well. So if we are buried and raised in baptism as Christ was, what would be the consequences if we were not baptized? If we are buried and raised in baptism as Christ was, what would be the consequences if we are not baptized? Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 is the verse that we can go back to and look at. Another observation, another argument that's made, and is the power in the water. Does the water have special power? And I think this is just a misunderstanding of what I would believe about the water itself, because I've had this argument made several times to me. You believe there's power in the water. You believe the water is magic. No, I don't. I don't believe that at all. I think it's good while we have dialogue with one another and we ask each other questions so we understand exactly what each other means by our beliefs. Question, had Paul refused to arise and be baptized in Acts 22:16, would his sins have been washed away? Had he refused to do that, would his sins have been washed away? No, his sins would not have been washed away. Now, does that mean that we think there's power in the water? 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. This one's not on the screen, so if you want to read this with me, you'll have to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. This is Mr. Piper's observation on these verses. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the call of faith from the heart, not the water. Peter explicitly says, not a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, it's not the actual functioning of the water that does the saving, even though he just said baptism saves you. What he means is that this outward act signifies an appeal to God that's coming from the heart. It's that faith that saves. So Peter didn't really mean this. What he means is this. He means this, not really what he said. So in regards to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and I agree that there's no special power in the water itself. I don't think anyone here would say that there's any special power in the water itself. It's not literally cleansing our body from literal filth, is it? That's not what's taking place when we're baptized. And I would disagree with anyone who would say that. However, the text still makes an undeniable connection here between baptism and being saved. The example that he gives just before this that we read, that precedes verse 21, is the salvation experienced by Noah and his family. So again in verse 20, Noah and his family were saved by water. How were they saved by water? How was Noah and his family saved by water? By faith, right? Absolutely by faith. They were saved from that water by faith. Now, follow-up question. Was building and boarding the ark necessary for their salvation, or were they saved the moment that they believed that God would wash the sin away from the world with the water? Yes, they were saved by faith. But just them acknowledging the fact that yes, we need to do this, and yes, God is who he says he is, and this is going to happen, they still had to build the ark, didn't they? Noah still had to build the ark, and his family had to board the ark, and they had to stay on the ark, and they had to build it just the way that God said to build the ark. That's exactly what God asked them to do. So had they not done that, what could we conclude would happen to them? I think we can conclude that they would have perished with the rest of the world. So I'm contending that Noah and his family, had they not entered the ark, they would have drowned with the rest of the world. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, though by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear or reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. How was he justified by faith? How was he justified by faith? Did he have to build the ark? Did he and his family have to board the ark to be saved? Absolutely they did. However, faith demands action. Otherwise, it is dead. Faith demands action. Otherwise, it is dead. Peter writes, and we're almost finished. Hang with me for just a few more moments. Peter writes in regards to salvation experienced by Noah and his family via the water, 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus. If you take that parenthetical out, it reads this way: baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus. Think about that. That parenthetical, it tells us something very important. We don't want to throw it away. It tells us it's not our fleshly body being washed. But when we take that out, we really get the heart and the meaning of this, what this is. Baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus. He ends his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. A very familiar text to all of us we quote each week. And I want to read this. It's a little bit lengthy, but I want to read this as we come to a close this morning. He says, I think the text should be read something like this. And he's referring to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let's actually turn there, even though we can probably quote it by heart. Let's read it together, and then we will read this observation. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is after Peter has preached the gospel here on the day of Pentecost. And he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. O King James says, Holy Ghost. Mr. Piper says, I think the text talking about Acts 2:38 should be read something like this. I remember seeing this years ago and then finding it in other places. He says, suppose, Tony, that you want to go from Phoenix to L.A. on a train and it's about to leave. I say to you, grab your hat and run, or you will miss the train. He says, now I just gave you two commands, like Peter gave two commands, repent and be baptized, but only one of them is a cause for getting on the train on time, namely running. I said run, but I also said grab your hat. Grabbing your hat is an accompanying act and not a causative or contributing one. It may be very important now. There may be all kinds of reasons why you should have a hat. Why did you tell him to grab his hat? Well, I've got my reasons, all kinds of reasons, but grabbing the hat does not help you in the least get on the train on time. Now, that's the way I think we should hear Peter when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and make the train of forgiveness. You get on the train of forgiveness if you repent and are baptized. The repentance, the change of mind that includes faith, gets you to the train. And baptism is important for all kinds of reasons, but it's not contributing, is what that word means, in the same way that repentance is. It doesn't really play a very vital role in you getting on the train. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. This is an interesting analogy, and I would agree wholeheartedly that getting your hat would have nothing to do with getting on the train. The problem that we have here is that we're not talking about getting on a train. We're talking about the forgiveness of our sins. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. I have a hard time making a parallel between grabbing your hat and getting on the train and being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's just a way to explain away what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is teaching us here and what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and the rest of the apostles to say on the day of Pentecost. They gave an answer that said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are several other passages that we looked at, that we have looked at this morning about baptism, that tells us that baptism is much more significant than grabbing your hat and hopping on a train. You can forget your hat and still get on the train. You can't forget baptism and still be saved. It's a very poor parallel. It's a very poor example to give, and it's very deceptive. Baptism is more than an accompanying act. Baptism is more than something that is very important. Baptism, the Bible teaches us that baptism is something that not only helps us obtain the forgiveness of sins, but rather it's absolutely essential in regards to obtaining the forgiveness of our sins. So what must we do then? What must we do? Scripture tells us in Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He concludes this way. Here's my bottom line answer to the question, faith precedes baptism. Absolutely, faith precedes baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Faith precedes baptism and is operative in baptism. That's true, operative in baptism, which means it's effective, it's working, it's active, it's operational in baptism. I agree with that. So he says this, we are justified at the very first act of genuine saving faith in Christ, and then baptism follows, and preferably would follow soon as an outward expression of an inward reality. I hope the scriptures this morning have been plain to you as we looked at these verses about baptism. If you have any questions about that, talk to any of us here this morning, and we'll be glad to talk with you about that. But baptism is irrelevant in regards to salvation if it's not preceded by faith. So this morning, if you have heard the word of God, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're ready to die with Him in the waters of baptism, and you're ready to respond to the fact that He was risen the third day for your justification, you have that opportunity to do that this morning. And it is very, very important. The Bible tells us it is. God told us it was. It's something that we must do. If you need to respond in any way, why don't you do that as together we stand and as we sing.